Well, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Man, it feels like it's been a year since I've been here. I know. Sad joke, isn't it? But it has been a while since I've been here, and it is good to be back and to spend some time with all of you. A lot's happened since I spoke here last. Let me give a brief update on Kyle. There's, I guess, not a lot more that I know today than I knew yesterday, other than, you know, the surgery did go very well. It was 10.5 hours long, and for that 10.5 hours, Kyle was literally strapped down in a chair, so he couldn't move, while they worked away at the tumor in his brain. The doctors did say that they were able to remove more of it than they thought they were going to, so that was a good thing. When Kyle did wake up from being out, he had a lot more complaints about the pain from being strapped down and not being able to move than from his sutures. So everything seems to be working okay. All his extremities and his mind is okay. So all of that is good news. I know they were planning to do some more scans this morning and then talk about what next steps were. And, you know, with Kyle, they don't really know. He's, what they told him the last time was he was a statistic unto himself because, he's been battling this since he was 5 years old. He still has tumors scattered around in his brain and his spine. And they don't know what any kind of prognosis or anything there is. So, he's been stable the last, his last surgery was 8 years ago or so. I think he was 18. And so maybe not quite that long, but he's, 6 years ago. He's 24. And they still don't know because, he's been going to the U of M pediatric center since he was five. And they said, we don't normally see our patients this long because they don't usually survive. And so we've always considered him a miracle that he's still with us. And, we look forward to having him with us for a lot longer. So appreciate your prayers. I know it was a very, very, very long day for John and Beth yesterday. They got a little bit of updates here and there, but it was, pretty stressful on them. So they certainly could use our prayers as well. And then last week, so we'll turn the tables a little bit. Last week we had some good news that I was able to share with Saginaw, and I'll do so here today, that I was able and would like to formally announce the engagement of our son Brandon to Aubrey Kiefer. So I know a few of you who know them knew already that they were engaged. It's been, we've kind of wanted everybody to be at one place at one time, and it still hasn't happened, so it was just time to do something. It's either been we've been gone or they've been gone or one of them has not been there or whatever, but and I mentioned that, and I know Brandon's not always thrilled when I say anything about him in a message or in announcements or anything. So, but every now and then, you have to talk about your kids. One of these days, I'm sure I'll talk about Casey. But it has been a long time between speaking assignments, more distant than normal. So, I've had a lot of time to think about what I'm going to talk about. And there have been several different topics that I have considered. There were really three things that I've been trying to figure out an order and what to do something with. But then I kind of got stuck. on a particular chapter in one of the books. In fact, over the course of the last couple of months, I have probably read that at least 24 times, maybe more. Have you ever done that? Get stuck on one little piece of the Bible and go over it and over it and over it? You know, and the more that I read it and thought about it, the more I realized that there's a lot more to this than I ever thought there was. And then I really started getting serious about it. And I found that there was even more to the whole subject than I could possibly do justice to in a single sermon. And so the conclusion that I have come to is that I have come up with a theme for the year. Now, I'm not saying that every sermon or message that I give this year will be, you know, directly related to this, but I suspect that several of them will be related to one another. You know, we've begun this year, at least in our family, and I would include, you know, Saginaw and many of you here, that we begin this year with Brandon and Aubrey's engagement. And we're going to end the year with their marriage. So maybe that has something to do with my thoughts and my theme, because my theme this year is marriage. Now, I realize that we just had a sermon on marriage, I don't know, in the last month or so. In fact, in the past 3 or 4 years, I know we have had at least 4 sermons directly on the subject of marriage and any number of other mentions of marriage in different sermons along the way. But I hope that all of you will find this subject as interesting as I have. And I also have to say that it doesn't matter if you are married or not, whether you have ever been married or not, whether you plan to ever be married or not, whether you are young or not so young, whether you are male or female. This sermon and any others that I may give on this subject throughout the year will apply to you. So with that as an introduction, where do we go? Where do we start? Now, I don't remember exactly why or what happened, but a few months ago, something got me to wondering if there were any really good examples in the Bible of a great marriage. And off the top of my head, I couldn't think of all that many. You know, there's a lot of marriages spoken of in the Bible, and there are some good examples, but, you know, I couldn't think of all that many. There's a lot more examples that I could think of problems, difficult things. In fact, right, we can think Eve helped her husband sin. She gave him of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sarah gave her husband her handmaid, trying to work out God's plan for them, and that didn't work out too well, did it? Rebecca helped her favorite son deceive her husband. And then Jacob. Jacob had 2 wives, and I don't even think we want to go there. Now, obviously, I've kind of set a pattern here, because there is a place that I want to go and maybe set some expectations. When you think of Proverbs 31, what is it that comes to mind? For many people, I would say the Proverbs 31 woman is what probably comes to mind. And it is Proverbs 31 that I have read over and over and over in the last few months. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Proverbs 31 today. And I have to say, after spending so much time looking at it and reading through it, there's a lot more to this chapter than just the model of a good wife. Let's begin by just reading through the first 9 verses. And I'm going to be reading this from the New King James Version. So what I read may not necessarily match up exactly to what Bible you have with you today. But we're just going to read through those first 9 verses here. The words of King Lemuel. The utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. In these 9 verses, almost 30% of the verses in this chapter, there is nothing about a wife. It is all aimed at how King Lemuel was to conduct himself. Instructions from his mother. And starting in verse 10, it does address this perfect wife, but even here it is still directed at the son. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. See, who is the man who can find such a wife? Who is worthy of such a wife? I think that's the implication here. Look at the next 2 verses, verses 11 and 12. It says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. These verses are aimed at him. It is because of his trust in her that he has no lack and that she does him good. Everything we have read so far is aimed at him, at how he conducts himself. And even when we get toward the end of the chapter, in verse 23, it talks about him. Verse 23 says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And here I think the implication is that it is a combination of his actions and her actions that allow him or give him that honor and respect from among his peers, the elders of the land. Now, if we just stopped here, we would have to conclude that Proverbs 31 is not just about the model of a perfect wife. It is about a relationship. A relationship with love and respect. A relationship filled with trust. A relationship where each person esteems the other better than themselves. It is a strong, stable, enduring relationship. It is the kind of relationship that we should all desire to have. And in order to have that kind of relationship, both parties must do their part. But since we are focused here, at least so far, on the man in this relationship, we must say that he must do his part. And if he does, he will be rewarded with a wife who will perfectly complement him. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. This is an important lesson that we need to learn. In fact, it is so important that it was one of the very first lessons that God taught Adam. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And you might want to hold your place there in Proverbs 31, because we're going to keep coming back to Proverbs 31 throughout the afternoon. But we do need to see what it says here in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helper comparable to him." Now the words here mean a counterpart, a mate who surrounds and gives aid or help. This is an equal. It says, then in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." An animal can never fill this role. It must be one that is an equal, one who is of the same likeness and kind. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is my equal. She is comparable to me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It is only one of like kind that we can have the relationship that we just read about in Proverbs 31. So let's go back to Proverbs 31 and see if there aren't some other lessons that we might learn. This time we'll begin in verse 3. Proverbs 31, verse 3 says, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." Now, where it says "that which destroys kings," the word translated "destroys" can also mean "blot out." And when I hear that, I think of the Book of Life. None of us want our names blotted out of the Book of Life, do we? And this has that connotation. If these are indeed the words of King Solomon, I would have to say he understood this subject well, didn't he? Let's look quickly at a few other passages or a couple of other passages in Proverbs where he addresses this subject. And we'll begin in chapter 5. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to those who instructed me." I think Solomon knew his subject very well. Let's turn over a page or two to chapter 7, very similar passage. Again, beginning in verse 1, he says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them with your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. That they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black of a dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I come out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored carvings or coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will not come home will come home on the appointed day. And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." See, the sad thing in all of this is that Solomon didn't listen to his own advice. It is recorded in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 4, that Solomon did give his strength to women. It says there, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But it says that Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Back to Proverbs 31. And we'll continue here where we were reading verses 3 through 7. It says, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. What two things have brought down more leaders, politicians, and kings than anything else? I would have to say it's women and addictions. I'd like you to hold your place here again and turn quickly to Hosea 4. We're going to read one verse here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it is very important to understand. And I don't just want to limit this to alcohol. Any addiction can destroy us. Hosea 4, verse 11. Very succinctly, it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. See, when we get hooked on these things, they become our focus. Nothing else matters. They become our entire focus in life, and they will destroy us. I think the comment on this verse in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary sums this up well. It says, a moral truth applicable to all times. This has always been this way, and it is this way today. It then goes on to say, this particular reference here in Hosea 4:11 says, this special reference here is to the licentious orgies connected with the Syrian worship, which lured Israel away from the pure worship of God. See, when anything gets a hold of us and comes or starts to come between us and God, we need to fight it with everything we possibly can. Don't give in. And if you do, get help. Because you need help to get out of it. Proverbs 31. Back again to verses 3 through 7. Do not give your strength to the women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. And while this applies to us all, it is specifically directed here to kings and princes. The role of a king, and by extension his family, was to uphold the law, to execute righteous judgment, to take care of the poor and the needy. A king was to take care of his people. And it says here that any of these addictions, giving yourself to women, take you away from that. Verse 5, it says, lest they drink and forget the law. and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. I want to come back to this and explore it a bit more, but I do want to read the next two verses first. It goes on to say in verse 6, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. See, there is a purpose and a place for wine and even strong drink. They can ease suffering and provide solace, but we need to be careful how we use them. Now back to verse 5. What is the real warning here about these addictions? Let's read it again. It says, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. See, when a leader of any kind becomes focused on his own desires instead of serving others, this is exactly what happens. He forgets the law and he perverts justice. All that matters to him is his own pleasure. Do you see that anywhere today? In 1 Kings 3, we read about a young King Solomon and how he pleased God by what he asked God for. I think it's worth reviewing. 1 Kings 3. Now, at the beginning of 1 Kings 3, it talks about how Solomon was very zealous for God, that he followed in his father's footsteps, except that he gave sacrifices. And here in verse 4, beginning at verse 4, it says, now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon went there and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. He was very zealous for God. Says, at Gibeon then, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Solomon had inherited a phenomenal, great kingdom. I think he understood his role, but he wasn't sure how he could possibly follow in his father's footsteps. Those were some big shoes to step into. And so he asked for help, knowing how to conduct himself, and as we'll read next, how to properly serve the people. Verse 8 says, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And this speech pleased God, that Solomon had asked for this thing. See, he didn't want all those temptations that were all around him, those things that we have been talking about, to distract him from what his role was all about. But unfortunately, he ended up doing just that. Back to Proverbs 31. There are two more verses that wrap up this section here. I think they summarize what the role of the king should be. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who were appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." This is the king's job. This is what Solomon had asked for help to do. Now, for the most part, we have come to the end of the instructions on how Lemuel was to conduct himself. And I think you'll agree that it's good advice. But is that all there is to it? And you might also be wondering, how does this really apply to my life? Good question. Now, in our evaluation of these instructions, we've looked at verses 3 through 9. But we skipped the first two verses. And I think it's time to take a closer look at those two verses. Proverbs 31, verse 1. "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him." Have you ever wondered who this Lemuel was? Some, possibly most, believe that this is a pseudonym for Solomon. Now, others think that this comes from a non-Israelite source, and therefore it refers to some other king, one of the kingdoms surrounding Israel. Here's what Matthew Henry has to say about this in his commentary. He says, "Most interpreters are of the opinion that Lemuel is Solomon. The name signifies one that is for God or devoted to God. And so it agrees well enough with that honorable name which by divine appointment was given to Solomon, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord." Now, here's what he's talking about. If you want to turn to 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel 12, we read about Nathan being sent by God to confront David over his sin with Bathsheba. And David was told that his son was going to die. After the death of that child, it says this, beginning in verse 24, 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then," after his child had died, it says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son and he called his name Samuel." Let's try that again. "He called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet." So God says that he loved Solomon. And he sends word through his prophet to go tell David. And so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. God had special feelings towards Solomon. And so I can certainly see the possibility that this is Solomon. But I do want to look at this a bit closer. Lemuel is a contraction of two words. The first is Strong's number 3926, lemo, or something like that, L-E-M-O, which means at, to, for, upon, of, by, or in reference to. Now, Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew definitions add this to it. They say that it's a poetic form of inseparable proposition. And in this case, the inseparable part comes from Strong's word 410, which is L. And El means strength. Mighty. Especially the Almighty. When you see a name that has El attached to it, it's referring to that person and a relationship with God in one way or another. Let's turn quickly to Genesis 14, where we can see one way that this word has been used. Genesis 14 takes place just after Abraham has gone out and recaptured Lot and the rest of the captives that were taken away from the area by the kings that came and defeated the king of Sodom and the other kings in that area. So Abraham goes out, he captures them or takes them back and brings back all of their belongings. The king of Sodom goes out to meet him. And then it says in verse 18 that then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. El is God. Verse 19, it goes on and it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Every time it says God here, it is that same word, El. King Lemuel, then, is the king of, for, to, or by God. So maybe there's a dual meaning here. Let's move on to another word. Let's read this verse again, but this time I want to read it in several different translations. And I'll begin again with the New King James Version. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Young's literal translation says, words of Lemuel, a king, a declaration that his mother taught him. In the literal translation of the Bible, it says the burden that his mother taught him. And in the American Standard Version, it says the oracle. In the, I can't remember which this one is now, DRB. For some reason it escapes me, but it uses the vision. Dewey Reams, I think is what that is. In the King James and the modern King James, it is the prophecy that his mother taught him. And in the New International Version, it says the sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. The word that is used here for utterance, declaration, burden, oracle, vision, prophecy, or inspired utterance is Masah. And it means a burden, specifically tribute, figuratively an utterance, chiefly a doom, especially singing mental desire. So this is a burden, something that is difficult to carry upon oneself. I want to give an example of how this is used. And you might also remember in Isaiah that we read about the burden against Babylon, for example, or the burden against any other number of nations that were around Israel. This is a prophecy, but it is a difficult prophecy to have given upon you, let's say. Let me read this. In 2 Kings 9, if you want to turn there, we're going to read verses 22 through 26. It gives the sense of this. This word is actually used down in verse 25, but I think if we read the whole thing, it gives you the sense of what this word really is all about. It says, now it happened when Joram saw Jehu, and Joram happened to be the king of Israel at this time, and he says to Jehu, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" And you may remember that Jezebel was the wife to Ahab, one of the worst kings in the history of Israel. So he realized that it wasn't peace, and Joram turned around, verse 23, and fled. And then it says in verse 24, "Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, 'Pick him up and throw him into the tract of land of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord said this burden upon him,'" or laid this burden upon him. He said, "Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." So a burden on as a prophecy upon you is not an easy thing. And that's the way it is used consistently in those terms. In Jeremiah uses it as the same word that is translated as an oracle of the Lord. So this is a difficult prophecy that may be given upon somebody. Not something that is easy to bear. So let's go back then to Proverbs 31, verse 1 again. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance, the burden, the prophecy which his mother taught him. And let's look at what taught means here. And the word for taught is, it goes along with the burden. It's not an easy thing. It is the word yasar. And it means to chastise, literally with blows, figuratively with words, hence to instruct, to bind, to chasten, to correct, instruct, punish, reform, reprove. It is not an easy lesson to be learned. Brown Driver Briggs adds, "To let oneself be chastened or corrected or admonished." This word is used 42 times in the King James. And all but 10 of those are related to being chastised, corrected, punished, reform, or reprove. Here is one example. Ezekiel 23. Again, I'd like to read several verses around this to give you the sense. This word is used in verse 48, but I want to begin in verse 43 to give the context of this. This is a section speaking of Israel and Judah. It says, "Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went to her as men go to a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went to Ohola and Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands." This is not a good thing about Israel, is it? It says, "For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught." And that's the word. This is the way God is going to teach them not to practice their lewdness. they should repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. One more time back to Proverbs 31. And I want to take a look at this verse one more time, but this time we'll put it in slightly different terms, using the fuller meaning of the words that we just looked at. So instead of saying the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him, we might instead say, here are the words of the King of God, the prophecy, the instructions that his mother pounded into him. It doesn't sound like a nice little proverb describing the ideal wife so much anymore, does it? This is a difficult prophecy to fulfill for this person. Very quickly, let's look at verse 2, where it says, what, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? What is it really saying here? I'd like to read what Adam Clark says in his commentary. He says, this verse is very elliptical, and commentators, according to their different tastes, have inserted words, indeed some of them a whole sentence, to make up the sense. He says, perhaps Coverdale has hit the sense as nearly as any other. And this is what he says. He says, these are the words of King Lemuel, the lesson that his mother taught him, my son, the son of my body, oh, my dear son, my dear beloved son. I do think that's interesting. But I think if we take it at its simplest form, it talks about my son, the son of my womb, my physical son, and the son of my vows, a son of promise. And looking at it that way, it can only refer to one person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was the physical Son of God, and he is the Son of promise. God calls him my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And I think the same can be said about Lemuel, the King of God. And if that is the case, then what is this utterance, this prophecy, this oracle that the mother of this king for God had beat into him so that he really knew what it was all about? Well, I think we need to look at those first 9 verses one more time and put it in this context. So back to verse 1, Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son? What, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? This is a prophecy. A prophecy about Jesus Christ. It goes on then to say, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. It is a reminder to him to not let anything distract him from the job at hand. Satan tried to do that at the very beginning of his ministry, didn't he? But Jesus Christ remembered what he was there for. It says, you have a job to do. Verse 5, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. And when Jesus Christ was first sent here, this is what his job was. Verses 6 and 7, it says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his mercy or misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. When we relate this to Jesus Christ, this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I'd like you to turn to Luke 4. See, Jesus did not forget what his job was. He resisted Satan and all of his temptations. Satan tried to distract him by offering him all the power in the world. But Jesus resisted. He remembered that he was here for a greater purpose. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "So when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" He remembered why he was there. He listened to the prophecy and knew it well. It was not an easy thing that Christ went through to fulfill his role. Now, I said at the beginning of this message that my theme was marriage, and that the sermon was going to be applicable to everyone, male and female, young and old, whether married or unmarried. And yet we've spent the whole sermon in the first 9 verses of Proverbs 31. We haven't really talked about marriage at all. But consider this. If these first 9 verses described and are aimed at Jesus Christ, who do you think the rest of the verses in this chapter are describing and are aimed at? I don't always give a title for my sermons, but I want to give you the title of this one. It is Proverbs 31, part 1, The Bridegroom. And hopefully next time, I'll be able to give you Proverbs 31, part 2, The Bride. Because this is all about every one of us here. And it is all about marriage.